Genesis 12, and you know, we're in the story of Abraham. When I say story, I mean the true account of Abraham. We'll get to Matthew 1 in just a moment. You have both places, anywho. But when you get to Genesis 12, you are 33%, at least, 33% through human history. Think about that. Abraham is dated at about 1900 BC. That is more than one-third through human history. Now think about that. We know that this last third of human history, since the 2000s, since the time of Christ, basically wasn't recorded in the Bible. Y'all with me? All right, that means that the first third of human history is covered in the first 11 chapters of the Bible, and the middle third of human history has the other 1,178 chapters. All right, that means that there's a lot we don't know. And when we get to Abraham, now you have a man that is an idol worshiper. And he has a father and two brothers and a nephew. And God shows up in the middle of pagan depravity. And he says in Genesis 12, verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." All right, look here. This is what I want you to see. "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." Now, this is what I really want you to get to right here. "And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Abraham, in you I will bless all families, all families. And you, Abraham, I'll bless all families. All right. Well, while you're turning to Matthew 1, I'm going to read a verse to you out of Galatians chapter 3. You're turning to Matthew 1. I'm reading to you out of Galatians chapter number 3. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying," listen to this, "in thee shall all nations be blessed." Let me read that again. Some of you have never really listened to that verse. Listen to it. "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed." The gospel that Abraham had preached to him was very simple. "Abraham, in you I will bless all nations." All nations, Abraham, I will bless all nations through you. Now, in Matthew chapter number 1, Matthew chapter number 1, and this is an extensive reading of the text. Here we go, verse 1. "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." That's it. You say, why are we just going there? Because when you look at Genesis 12, you should know that by the time you get to Matthew 1, Matthew, writing to other Hebrews, expects that audience to know Abraham. You and I may not. Now, I said this last week, but some of you weren't here, so the rest of you were here. Just hang out with me a little bit, all right? So by the time Matthew is writing, and we believe that Matthew is the first gospel written, you say, I don't believe that. Okay, that's fine, but because I'm preaching, Matthew's the first one. So Matthew is writing to his crowd of Hebrews, and he's writing to them, and he says two things about Jesus, really three things. We're talking about the first one next week, if we have next week. The son of David, the son of Abraham. Last week we talked about the son of David, Jesus, the son of David. Matthew expects you, the reader, as a Jew, to know who David is. And now he ups the ante a little bit. He goes back further and he says, Jesus the Christ is also the son of Abraham. Now, immediately, you should be thinking, if you're a Jew, and many of you are not, probably most of you are not, you should be thinking, Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham that he would bless all nations. He would bless all nations. God blessed Abraham, told Abraham that he would bless all nations through him. As a matter of fact, Paul said it was the gospel that Abraham had preached to him. Now, it was so much about Jesus that two chapters earlier in the book of Galatians, Paul says, if anyone comes into you with a gospel other than the one I've preached to him, let him go to hell. All right? Now, think that through with me for a minute. The gospel that Abraham heard was the same gospel that Paul preached. Don't forget that. Abraham got saved by the same gospel you and I do. It was put in different words. Abraham, I'm going to bless all nations through you. All right, that sounds good. Do you know the story of Abraham? Abraham is 75 years old. He has no son. Abraham is 86 years old. He has no son. And so he is tempted and he takes, I suppose, human ingenuity to help God out with his will. Many of us are guilty of doing that from time to time. We find out God wants something and we substitute it for maybe a good way to help him out. Maybe his timing is not what we think it ought to be. And so we jump the gun. We get impatient. We expect God to do something immediately because he says he'll do it eventually. You see, we're not happy with eventually. We want immediately. You see, we think in 5-minute increments of time, and sometimes 30 if you're really lucky. You are good, folks. You put up with 40-minute sermons. But that is unusual for Americans to put up with anything for 40 minutes. And that is why the door swings like that on Sunday mornings, because we have people that just can't handle sitting there without, you know, going potty for 40 minutes. Or out getting a drink for 40, 45 minutes. And you say, well, I have a medical condition. Well, then I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about the general population that can't seem to keep their eye on the guy for 40 minutes. Or pay attention to the Bible for 40 to 45 minutes. You know what I'm saying, don't you? Amen. Yeah. And so we think in little increments of time, but we're dealing with a God here who is not limited by the sitcom. He knows exactly how much time he's going to take doing something. And Abraham is a little bit challenged here. See, when we read through the book of Genesis, now hang with me. I know this is not a study in the book of Genesis. But when we read through the book of Genesis, we see the following. We see man and woman walking with God in the garden, and they lose paradise for the many. Few become many. So Adam and Eve are estranged from God, and their obedience, or rather disobedience, leads to the ostracization of all people from the presence of God. You want a life lesson to walk out the door with? It took us 3 minutes. All right, there you are. Your sin affects more than just you. All right, it affects more than just you. You may not know how it affects other people, but mark her down. You can spin the basketball on this one. It does affect other people in some way or another. You say, well, no, I don't know. It affects other people. No man lives unto himself. All right, nobody lives unto themselves. And so the few become the many. They are instructed to expand. You will go and you will repopulate the earth. And basically, that is what happens. And at Noah's flood, God says, we're going to start over. Man's heart is just sinful and wicked, and I can't put up with it anymore. My spirit will not always strive with men. So 8 people get on the boat. It wasn't because there wasn't enough room. God knows there was room for anyone that wanted to get on the boat, but only 8 did. Yep. Let that be another life lesson to walk out the door with. No one will ever, ever go to hell saying, I trusted Christ, but there's no room on the boat. Right. Nobody. Nobody. Nobody will ever say, I wanted to get on the boat, but I trusted and I wasn't let in. Nobody. The amazing thing about the ark is the door was huge. It was big enough for the rabbit. It was big enough for the elephant. It was big enough for anybody. And Jesus Christ can handle your sin, whether you're a drunk, a derelict, or a Baptist. You take your pick. He can handle your sin. The door is big enough for whosoever will. So when it's time to get off the ark, they're told, you will go and repopulate the whole earth, and they dwelt on the plain of Shinar, all right? So we have people that are disobedient once again, and they're actually ordered to love God. You will love me, Deuteronomy says. You will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they're expected to actually seek him. So you have people with bent hearts. Now remember, even though most of the population of the planet was destroyed, the sin nature got on the ark. And the sin nature got off the ark. And what you have with people whose imaginations are only evil continually, because you know sinners came from somewhere, and it didn't take long for Noah to show that he was a sinner. I mean, he got drunk and got naked and things happened, and so he showed that he was still a son of Adam. That's Genesis 9. And so you see, Noah and his kids are then ordered to love God and to seek him, but alas, their hearts are wicked and they have no desire to love this God. So Abraham gets a promise. And what good is a blessing to people who are not always sure they need to be blessed? I mean, think about how audacious it is for God to pick one. That's what he did. He looked over the entire planet, and I guarantee if there were 400 years, by my calculations, according to the Bible genealogies in Genesis 5, if there were roughly 400 years between the flood and Abraham, there were plenty of people to choose, but he chose Abraham. Yeah. Abraham. Now, if there could have been potentially billions alive at the flood, that was about 1,800 years after creation, then it makes good sense that you could at least have a couple million by the time Abraham is called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. God picked one. You say, why did he pick one? I don't have any idea why he picked one. Deuteronomy 7 says, so he could show himself to be a loving God. It wasn't because they were lovely. It was because he was loving. So those who have a problem with God's, how should we say, discrimination, get over it. God is not asking permission from anyone tonight if he can do anything. He does whatever he wants to. No man stays his hand or says, what doest thou? Job 9:13. And so we are not going to sit back and say, God, what are you thinking picking Abraham? But here is Abraham who is told you're going to be a blessing to all nations. Abraham looks left, looks back, looks right, looks forward, says, well, I don't see anyone that wants to be blessed by me. So God sees a paradise restored off in the distance and mankind finding his joy in the garden, walking in God's glory. He sees Revelation 22 all the way back here in Genesis 12. But how is this supposed to happen? And so you get Abraham involved. And so how is this going to happen? I don't even have a son. I'm 75 years old. I should be playing shuffleboard, right? A descendant, a son, a mass conquering. I have 317 armed servants. I mean, I guess we could conquer people and bless them. That's not really blessing them. I don't know. Trips to Egypt. I mean, we've done that twice. We could subdue Pharaoh and we could trick Abimelech. I'm not sure. Hey, maybe I could just impregnate all kinds of women like that Egyptian girl over at Hagar. Oh, did that make you, did that bother you? Did you think the Bible was squeaky clean, full of ivory soap? I mean, it is full of that stuff. Full of that stuff. And Abraham's trying to help God. And what happens when you do what God says he'll do? Things happen. And Hagar, a little young Egyptian girl, probably not a woman of virtue, a woman who was altogether willing to be a part of this grand plan, to be a rich man's mistress. All of a sudden now, what is the plan to be a blessing to all nations? Should we have an Egyptian girl who's pregnant in the house? Maybe, I don't know. Maybe there were some thoughts. A mass discipleship, maybe that's the way to go. But no, that's not the way to go, because in Matthew 3, you're in Matthew. Look in Matthew 3. Look there. Look there. Let's see what they thought about mass discipleship. Would you like to know what they thought about mass discipleship? He says in verse number 7, John the Baptist, when he saw the Pharisees and Sadducees come to the baptism, he said, oh, generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Look at verse 9. And think not to say within yourselves, I know what you're thinking, you little devils. Don't think within yourself, we have Abraham to our father. For I say to you that God is able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. God, I don't understand. If being a son of Abraham is such a big deal, and if I'm supposed to be a blessing to all nations, why can't we just have some kind of mass indoctrination and just march people through a river and call them Christians? Why can't we do that? Well, because their hearts are still bad.
Right.
Then in one place, we have Jesus saying something like in John 8, there'll be people coming from the east and the west to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you Pharisees, you're going to be put in outer darkness. And so being a son of Abraham is not a popular thing in the book of Matthew. Now think of all the things Matthew could have begun with. I mean, Luke begins with the birth of someone else, John the Baptist, and Mark begins with his baptism. That's kind of, I mean, impressive. I might have started that way. John starts with his preexistence. It's tough to top that. Matthew starts with the exciting genealogy. And of all the exciting things he could have started out with, he says he's the son of David, the son of Abraham. So it looks to me, though, like he's shooting himself in the foot, because twice in 8 chapters he's basically said being a son of Abraham doesn't help. Well, then how in the world is a man who's been dead for 1,800 years by now, how is he supposed to bless all nations? There must be another way. A God way. A way without brute duress, financial manipulation, political maneuvering. How are we going to bless all nations, Abraham? Well, we're not going to do it with manipulation, maneuvering, misappropriated masculinity, masterful mobility, or mass re-education. So how exactly are we going to bless all nations who aren't even sure they want to be blessed by you? There's no substitute for the heart change. This is a worldwide blessing. All nations, think about that now, all nations will be blessed through Abraham. And some of you, you're so bored right now because you know the end of the story. No, 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 you come back here and you'd be amazed by the gospel. You get back in here and you'd be amazed with something as amazing that Abraham has a son who will bless all nations. Don't you let yourself get bored with the greatest news in the universe. That Christ died for sinful men and women, mankind, Matthew 20:28, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many, not to be a great teacher, but to be the son of Abraham, who will bless all nations. And so I suppose we should probably get in on this and figure out what in the world are we talking about. Look at chapter 5. How are you going to bless all nations? Look, Matthew 5. You're going to have to turn quicker. Verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Wait a minute, Jesus, this is far from the domination that I was hoping for. You're blessing all nations by sitting up there in your little rabbi's outfit, and you're telling us that those who are mourn are blessed, those who are meek are blessed. Verse 6, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness are blessed. Is that the best way that the Son of Abraham can bless all nations, is by giving us sweet little teaching? Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are you when men revile you, verse 11, and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Is that the very best you can do, is just bless, 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 and talk to us about blessings? Is that all we can do? Well, all through the book of Matthew, you're going to find out that God views the nations as being without him, outside of promise, but he blesses particularly the believer in Jesus. And you will also notice the missional heart of God, for it takes one chapter, good friend, to realize that God is not just interested in the Jews, for there are kings coming from the east looking for a king of the Jews. So God is busy, and when he's not busy taking you to the nations, he's busy bringing the nations to you. Oh, I know what you're thinking. The Koreans that sit in this auditorium, they came here to learn English. Oh, no, 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 no. They came here to get born again, to be sent back to Korea to win some people to Jesus. They didn't come here for American dollars. Oh, I know, that's what we think. No, sir, that is a shallow existence. They didn't come here because, hey, you think that the Japanese come here to learn commerce from a $17 trillion in debt country? No, only God can bring them here to teach them the gospel, to win the nations by bringing them to us. And then, if that's not good enough of God, he takes Jesus in the first years of his life and sends him to the very place he yanked his people out of 2,000 years before, 1,500 years before. He pulls people from the east and brings them to the Christ, and he brings the Christ and sends them to Egypt. That is the missional heart of God. Right there, you thought we had to go all the way to Acts to find a God that cared about the nations. Oh, no. No. No, we find God caring about Gentiles a long time before Gentiles ever wanted to be cared for. Because God is a God that cares about people who are lost and people who are dying without him. And I know it's really, really popular. I told another preacher this yesterday. It went over like a lead balloon. I said, it's so popular to talk about theology these days. It's so popular to talk about how we have liberty in Christ. And we have so much liberty, and we're so right on theology, that the world goes to hell tonight with over 3,000 people groups without a single verse of scripture in their language. And we talk about the God who saves. And away with your pious nonsense about how it's not us that does the saving. For in 1 Corinthians 2:9, Paul said, By all means, I might save some. I become all things to all people. 1 Corinthians 9:26, right? I become all things to all people that I might by all means save some. Romans chapter 11, if by any means I might save some. No, I know we're so busy trying to be theologically correct that we are theologically correct in our own homes, our own groups, and we never even reach out to the Gentiles. Gentiles. Because the word Gentile just means nations. Every time you see the word Gentile in your King James Bible, the Greek word behind it is ethnos, and it's the same word behind nations in Galatians 3:8, and it's the same word behind nations in Matthew 28:18, where he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations. So the Son of Abraham starts out being identified as the one who will bless all nations, and oh, who is it actually that is being a blessing to all nations? A bunch of non-ethnic Jews. A European like me. You look European. An African like you. European like you. Folks, that is not man's first plan. But it's God's. Now, look at chapter 4 and verse 15. Now, verse 12. When Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee, there it is, of the ethnos, Galilee of the Gentiles. Here we are, chapter 4. God cares about the nations. Galilee is such a strange thing. It's such a strange thing. It was supplanted by 722 B.C., I know this is just going to thrill you, but 722 B.C., the Assyrian Empire came and captured the northern half of Palestine, known then as Israel. Took a lot of the men and put them in other nations, made eunuchs out of most of them, and took a lot of the Assyrian men and put them down there in the land of Israel. And they intermingled and intermarried, and really until about 104 B.C., Galilee was almost completely Gentile. You couldn't really find very many Jews until a Jewish conqueror in 104 B.C. started putting Jews back in Galilee. It was still so much Gentile that 100-some-odd years later, they're still calling it Galilee of the Gentiles. Interesting thing, all the major trade routes go through Galilee of the Gentiles. I am almost out of time. Can you believe that? All the main trade routes go through Galilee of the Gentiles. They go through Galilee of the Gentiles. Very few roads went through Judea. Look up here. Very few. Is it any wonder to us? And many scholars have said that Judea was on the way to nowhere and Galilee was on the way to everywhere, because people would come from the east and cross through Galilee, and they would go over to the way of the sea and go down by the Mediterranean Sea into Egypt. And there was no place really to pass through the mountainous region of Judea. Very few traffickers going through Judea. Very little happening in Judea, except at times of festivals when you can make lots of money off the half-Jews that came from all over the world to offer sacrifices 3 times a year. Other than that, business went through Galilee. Isn't it interesting that Jesus based his ministry in Capernaum in the Galilee of the Gentiles? Because if I was a savior, I would have put my home base in the first place closest to my people, and I would have been right next to the temple. That's how Bill Sturm would have done it. Aren't you glad he's not your savior? Because most of us wouldn't know Jesus today if Bill Sturm put Jesus where he wanted him to. God does everything perfectly. All through the Bible, we find Jesus in Matthew 6:32, we have Jesus saying, don't fear like the nations. Don't fear like the Gentiles. All through the book of Matthew, Jesus is saying the Gentiles get it wrong, the nations get it wrong. And at the same time, we have Jesus reaching out to the nations as if this strange paradox that doesn't make any sense to me. And he says, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you, blessed are you. But wait a minute, what does this have to do with the gospel? Then we look at chapter 16. Look at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, that is so far north that it's not even considered Palestine. Here's Jesus traveling with his disciples in a land that is almost entirely Gentile. And Jesus comes into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asks his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets. And he said, but whom do you say that I am? You see, it doesn't really matter what consensus of scholarship says. Billy Sunday said, when consensus of scholarship says one thing and the Bible says another, the consensus of scholarship can go to hell. Yeah. Yeah. Billy Sunday. You know that one that we quote when we really want to quote a godly man?
Right.
He said that. There are other colorful quotes that he used. He would not be allowed here. But we call him a hero from 70 years ago. And so Jesus says, okay, they say that, and you say that, and, you know, the yous out there say who I am, Jeremiah, Elijah, Moses, you're probably, but what do you say? What do you say? Now look what Peter says in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou. What? What? Hold on, folks. That word blessing is not used very many times in Matthew. He put the standard so high. There's not a single person that ever walked the planet who can live the Sermon on the Mount other than the one who preached it. But I can live Matthew 16. I can be blessed in Matthew 16. Not a single person in here can take credit for their knowing Jesus.
Amen.
Not a single one. Not a single person in here can say that you were brilliant enough, smart enough, wise enough, holy enough, good enough, you had enough foresight, Boy, you really knew what was going on. Boy, you had your stuff together. You had enough brains. No. John 17, verse 3, Jesus said to the Father, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. One way to the Father is knowing Christ. One way to being blessed is knowing Christ. And you know the story. 8 chapters later, Jesus is being crucified. 9 chapters later, the grave is empty, no bones about it. And you know, I'm going to tell you about this. Jesus gets up and he says to his disciples, you go and you disciple, you make disciples, you teach, you make followers of all nations. Right. Meanwhile, in the middle of this grand scheme of redemption for the nation lies broken hearts, exhausted parents, absent-minded disciples, mundaneness each day peppered with excruciating reality that things in Canaan land are not very messianic, not very kingdomly, not very Davidic, not very Abrahamic, not very blessed. And probably some of you would make good audience members in that crowd reading this book, and you're thinking, how in the world can you say that all nations are blessed today? I suppose the reason the miracles are in the gospel is so that you can know what happens when your prayers are answered, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. For at the time when all know who Christ is, from the least to the greatest, Hebrews 10, John 6, from the least to the greatest, Jeremiah 31, when all nations know him, they are truly blessed. And we all of a sudden realize that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were a foretaste, and even Acts were a foretaste of what kingdom life is like. There are no lame people in the kingdom. There are no blind people in the kingdom. There are no tax collectors in the kingdom. There are no tornadoes in the kingdom. There are no, listen now, lost children in the kingdom. There are none of those unsavory things in the kingdom. But let me turn the table on you, my dear, cleaned up, religious Berean. There are no falsities or pretense in the kingdom either. There are no greed for the American dream. There is no materialism. There are no lusts for cars that we cannot afford and houses we cannot maintain. There are none of those either. Yes. And so all of a sudden, the evils outside don't look as evil as the evils inside, because we realize that in that kingdom, when all nations are blessed, so when each great hope melts into dismal, hapless, formless, substanceless, laughable nonsense, we will see a kingdom without ventilators, a kingdom without funeral homes, a kingdom without misunderstandings and airheaded comments from fellow believers who are just not sure what to say at times. We will have a kingdom where everyone will know exactly what to say when they need to say it. When your pastor, this guy, won't be such a knucklehead, when he'll remember your birthdays and remember your prayer requests and he'll remember your names, he'll remember your kiddies' names, and you'll be at every service, and you'll give when you should give, and we'll be in a kingdom where we won't begrudge the Lord of his praise, and we'll be in a kingdom when we won't wonder, what's wrong with my wife tonight? And she won't be thinking, what a selfish, arrogant pig, and we won't be having these things in the kingdom anymore. Why? Because the Son of Abraham has blessed all nations. And so every time you take the gospel to the world and the Father blesses someone by opening their eyes and seeing who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of the living God, guess what you're doing? You're saying, let me give you a sneak peek of kingdom life. Let's bow for prayer.